Our topic this afternoon, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to look at that in detail. It might even take more than a week. But I'm going to read it in its context. So I'm going to begin in verse 1, chapter 3 of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do not know and testify what we have seen. We speak what we do know and testify that we have seen, and yet receive, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And here's what we covered last week, verses 13 and following. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Once again, our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is probably the most popular, quoted, and beloved passage in the whole Bible. You can see it at the end zone of a football game. You can see it behind home plate on a World Series game. You can see it when Tim Tebow was playing college football. You saw it under his eyes and so forth. It's a very popular passage. The word for indicates that this verse explains verses 14 and 15. It begins with four. It's explaining what went before. This verse tells us of the origin or source of salvation. God's infinite love, and it explains the great object of God's love, people who believe all over the world. People who believe in Jesus all over the whole world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, probably believed that the Messiah and God's salvation was a gift limited to the Jews, God's chosen people. And they had that concept of Jesus coming. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to destroy the Greeks. He's going to kill the Persians. And the Jews are going to have a great empire with the Messiah sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. That was their vision. Jesus corrects him. Here Jesus introduces Nicodemus to a doctrine that would be surprising and shocking to Jewish ears. God's love expressed in the Savior's redemptive will extends to every corner of the world. The Eskimo, the native of South America, the people in Africa and Asia. Now the words, God so loved the world, are interpreted in two very different manners by commentators, even within Reformed circles. We're going to spend a great deal of time looking at that because it is a controversial topic and it's an important topic that we get this right. These views differ radically over the meaning of the word loved. Agapao, the noun agape, as well as the object world or cosmon. Perhaps the most common view, at least among modern commentators, is that the term love refers to God's general love of mankind. Okay, it's a general love of mankind. It's not a saving love, but it's a general love. In other words, love in this verse is not the special electing love that is only bestowed upon God's elect, upon God's sheep, but rather it's God's pity, compassion, or benevolence to the whole world of fallen men. And you could paraphrase it, well, God had pity on the world. God had compassion on the world that he sent his son. And as the most able representative of this view, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle, who's one of my favorite writers, one of my favorite commentators, a great scholar whom I great respect, although I disagree with his interpretation. Here's what he says in his Expository Thoughts on the Gospels on John, Volume 1, 158. He writes, the love spoken of is that love of pity and compassion with which God regards all his creatures and specially regards mankind. End of quote. And this apparently, I say apparently, is Calvin's view, who says that, quote, Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they would not perish. End of quote. That's on his commentary on the Gospel according to John, Volume 1, 123. Those who hold to this interpretation actually believe that the term world, cosmon, refers to the whole race of mankind, both the elect and non-elect. Both the elect and non-elect. Without any exception. In other words, and we're going to look later, they make a distinction, of course, between, in all Reformed people, between God's general love, a kind of a pity, a kind of compassion, and his saving, redemptive love. They're not saying God is a redemptive love for the whole human race. They're saying God is a pity, a compassion kind of love. In other words, God had pity on fallen humanity, and consequently sent his son into the world to provide a possible means of escape from sin and death. Okay, he looks at the fallen world of humanity, he has pity on them, he has compassion on them, and he sends Jesus into the world so that people who believe in him will be saved. I want to present this as fair as possible. As Davenport writes, quote, his less special love is not restrained to outward and temporal mercies, but reacheth to the internal and spiritual blessings, even such as will bring men to an internal blessedness, if their voluntary wickedness hinders not. That's Davenport. Now, interesting, I just want to note, Calvin, on the very next page, will switch to a discussion of God's special electing love. Listen to what he says. But we, quote, but we ought to remember what I've already stated, that the secret love with which the Heavenly Father loved us in himself is higher than all other causes. So Calvin himself is making this distinction between a general love and a special saving love. That God has a general love. I want to give you some quotes on this. This is a very widespread opinion, interpretation, of Reformed writers and theologians, that God has a general love toward all mankind is common among Reformed commentators and theologians. Here's the following comments. Now, this is John Calvin, his sermon on Galatians 1, 3 to 5. Banner of Truth, page 18. Quote, although God demonstrates tokens of his love toward all mankind in general, the whole of Adam's lineage has been cut off from him until they are reunited through Jesus Christ. Thus, although the love of God is shown to all men by virtue of the fact that they were created in his own image, and although he causes the sun to shine upon all, provides food for all, and watches over all, yet this is nothing compared to that special love which he reserves for his elect, his flock. End of quote. So Calvin, very clearly, teaching a general love of God. And how does he define it? You're made in the image of God. You get God's sunshine. You get God's rain. You get the benefits of living on God's earth. The great Puritan writer, John Owen, in his works, volume 12, 552, says this, that God is good to all and bountiful, being a wise, powerful, liberal provider for the works of his hands, in and by innumerable dispensations and various communications of his goodness to them, and may in that regard be said to have a universal love for them, all is granted. But that God loveth all and every man alike, with that eternal love which is the foundation of his giving Christ for them and to them, and all good things with them, is not in the least intimated by any of those places in Scripture where they are expressed for whom Christ died, as elsewhere hath been abundantly manifested. Okay, and here's another quote from the same page. He intended much good to all and every man in the world, and accordingly in abundance of variety accomplished that his intention towards them, to some in a greater, to some in a lesser measure, according as seems good to his infinite wisdom and pleasure, for which all things were created and made, Revelation 4:11. And for that particular eminent good of salvation by Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, we do not say that he intended that from eternity for a few, absolutely considered. For these will appear in the issue to be a great multitude which no man can number. Okay, so once again, you have this distinction between the electing love of God, the special love of God, and this general love of mankind, which is defined in a very general manner of external benefits, rain, sunshine. Today, theologians would use the term common grace, probably, for it. When Reformed writers speak of God's general love, they refer to the fact that man's image is a gift, that the external benefits that come from God, air, food, sunshine, beauty, etc., are bestowed on the elect and non-elect, that God treats all men without exception with justice and equity, that the full deserved wrath of God against sin is delayed until a future time, and that the full effects of depravity upon mankind are restrained for the sake of the gathering of the elect in history. Okay, you understand that? And I can prove every one of those by Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that such undeserved benefits are temporary, external, non-saving, and result in a far greater wrath on the day of judgment. Okay, so when Reformed authors are using the term love of the non-elect and the special love of the elect, they're using the word love in such a radical way that it may be wise not even to use the word love, because you're using completely two different, radically different definitions. But we'll get into that more as we look at John 3:16. With these considerations in mind, it would be better to find a different word than love in which modern ears means more than some temporary external benefits. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that God has a sincere internal desire to actually save the non-elect. Okay, there's nothing within Scripture that indicates that God has any kind of internal desire to save the non-elect. And if you say that there is, then you have to deal with a number of passages that teach the exact opposite. For example, Romans 9. Does God harden a man in his sin and wickedness while he's trying to save him simultaneously? I think not. Paul says rather that God hardens them. Here's what John Calvin says, commentary on the Gospel according to John, page 123. Where sin reigns, we find nothing but the wrath of God, which draws death along with it. It is mercy, therefore, that reconciles us to God, that he may likewise restore us to life. So it's a difficult doctrine. It's a doctrine we have to be careful. And that's why I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on it. The human, his remark is even more specific. This is what he says. Quote, now we're still looking at the one position, the position that God loves all men. And that's what John 3:16 is talking about. All men without exception, non-elect and elect. It was not perceived that the Lord divided the world of which he speaks into two classes of men. Namely, into such as on account of their unbelief would be lost. And those who would be saved by their faith. And teaches that God has loved them both. And desires as much that one part of mankind should believe and be saved as the other. End of quote. Okay, now let's look at some of the arguments in favor of this view. Now, I want to be fair. I have a great deal of respect for J.C. Ryle, and of course, John Calvin, and John Murray. There's a lot of people who hold to this position, and I want to be completely fair, present their position, and then present the alternative view of people like John Gill and Arthur Pink and some of the early Covenanters. Number one. The fact that God loves all men without exception throughout the whole world and sincerely desires their salvation clears God of injustice in judging the world. This is a common argument used. And this is, for example, J.C. Ryle uses this argument. Now, this argument does not make any sense when we consider the fact that God's attitude toward the non-elect is irrelevant as to the justness of their condemnation for sin. The Arminian takes this argument a step further and it obligates God to give all men an unhindered will so that each man's opportunity of choice regarding the Savior is equal. No, men are responsible for their sin and their spiritual blindness. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we all have guilt of actual sins, every one of us. So God does not need to desire that all men be saved to have the justice on the day of judgment. That's completely irrelevant. Number two, it is argued that there are a number of passages that support the interpretation that the world means the whole world of fallen humanity. For example, 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 4 continues the line of thought from verse 1, showing God's attitude toward all men. Now, if you read that in English, it kind of sounds like it's teaching that, doesn't it? But if you know your Greek, you'll see that that's an erroneous interpretation. The Greek here means not all men without exception, but all kinds or all types of men. Kings, those in authority. God wants to save some of those. God wants to save slaves. Middle class, you name it. All types of men. As the Greek scholar George W. Knight notes, quote, as in verse 1, Paul means by the phrase all kinds of people, all sorts of people, including civil authorities. For a similar thought, see Titus 3:1-7. Note also Romans 11:32, where the second all embraces Jew and Gentile, but not every person. Okay, so we dispense with that argument. Another popular passage is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, who is he referring to when he says the word all? Well, the word all is clearly restricted by the context to the pronoun us, us. Peter is clearly referring to believers, to Christians when he says us, 2 Peter 1:1. Okay, look at the context. God is not willing that any of us, that is Christians, should perish, but that all of us, God's people, should come to repentance. Now, if Peter had meant, which is the Arminian interpretation, that God is not willing that any person in the whole world will perish, then this passage would teach universal salvation, universalism. For the Bible teaches that God has the power to carry out his will. If God truly wanted to save every single human being in the whole world, he would do it. Unless, of course, you teach that God, his nature can contradict itself, and it can't. No one can take 2 Peter 3:9 to support the Arminian position without wrestling out of its context, misapplying it to the reprobate, and breaking basic rules of interpretation of the plain English or Greek. Peter's proposition there, as everywhere else, is that Christ died for us, the elect, and not for the whole world. Case closed. Another favorite text, we're not going to look at all of them, we'd be spending 3 weeks if we did, but we're just looking at a few of these. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for, not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now, the Apostle John is a Jew writing to Jewish believers. John is saying that Christ is a propitiation not only for the sins of the Jews, that is, the elect within the Jewish people, but also for the whole world, the Gentiles also. Jesus, his blood, his sacrifice expiates the sin of people all over the world, even in every non-Jewish nation. And this interpretation is preferable for a number of reasons. First, note the striking similarity between this passage and John 11:51. 11:51-52. Listen to this. Jesus would die for the nation. He's talking about Israel. And not for that nation only, Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, that is, the elect in every nation, the world. Caiaphas, under divine inspiration, contrasts Israel and the world. It was common for Jews in ancient times, and even ancient rabbinic literature, to use the terms world and Gentiles as synonyms. They're synonymous. And note how Paul uses the word world and Gentiles in a parallel manner. Romans 11:12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles. World, in that passage, equals Gentiles. God's going to save not merely the Jews, but also the Gentiles also. Now, did God save all the Jews? Absolutely not. He's not going to save all the Gentiles. Second, John uses the word propitiation, a word which means that God's wrath against the sinner is appeased and removed. If John meant that Christ is the propitiation for all men without exception, even for those people in hell, then this passage would teach a universal salvation. Okay, if God's wrath is appeased, if the sins are expiated and God's wrath is propitiated, it's appeased, God's not going to send you to hell. Hell's for those who are God is angry with. If one prefers to translate the Greek word as expiation instead of propitiation, then the passage would still teach universalism. What does expiation mean? It means that all the guilt of the person's sin is removed. If the guilt of sin is removed from everyone, then why would God punish anyone? Okay, if you don't have any sin, God can't punish you because the sin's already been punished in the sacrifice. Third, if Christ is the propitiation for everybody, it would be an idle tautology to say, first, he is the propitiation for our sins and also for everybody. There could be no also if he is the propitiation for the entire human family. Had the apostle meant to affirm that Christ is a universal propitiation, he had omitted the first clause of verse 2 and simply said he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, if he meant to teach universalism. Number three. If the term world is used exclusively of the elect throughout the world, then the distinction between world in 16a and those who believe in 16b is lost. I think this is the best argument. This is for teaching that it's the term world refers to all of fallen humanity, not simply the elect. As J.C. Ryle notes, quote, if the world means only a believing portion of mankind, it would have been quite enough to say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the whole world would not perish. But our Lord does not say so. He says that whosoever believeth, that is, that whosoever out of the world believeth, end of quote. This argument is the most convincing, but it's oversimplistic. The focus of the term world in John 3:16 is on the fallen man in its international aspect as opposed to the Jews only. Okay, they're reading too much into the word world. God's special love is directed to people all over the world. Yet in time, these people must come to faith in Christ. The term world lets us know that God's saving love extends to all nations of the earth, and the expression whosoever believes tells us how the gift of Christ is obtained. The salvation is not universal, but limited to believers. Now, love to the elect throughout the world. Okay, we looked at a very common view, and I would say it's probably today the majority view of Reformed seminaries, Reformed theologians, that John 3:16 applies, the term world applies to everybody in the world, elect and non-elect. That's the most common view. Well, let's look to the other view, love to the elect throughout the world. And this other view is held by Orthodox Reformed people from the beginning to the present day. So don't tell me that this view is heretical, and don't tell me that this view is unacceptable. I can point to Covenanters writing in the 1600s who believed in it, and I'll quote one of them in a moment. Okay, this view is a respectable view, and I think it's the preferred view. The other Reformed view, which is held by many eminent theologians and commentators, for example, John Gill, George Hutchison, a Covenanter, Lampe, and Arthur Pink, is that the love described in John 3:16 is God's special saving love. By the way, the old terminology, and it's not used anymore because it's kind of confusing, the old terminology for God's electing love is called the love of approbation or complacence. If you hear somebody giving a lecture on the Puritans, that's what they're going to talk about. The love for the elect is the love of approbation or complacence. Now, once this love is identified as a love that elects and saves men through Christ, the term world is identified as fallen man in its international aspect, who are actually loved by God. That is, the elect are those who truly believe. Here's what the Covenanter, in his commentary on John, from Banner of Truth, and Banner of Truth didn't edit this out. I think they couldn't edit out sections of the commentary like they did with Arthur Pink's book. Here's what he says. The object loved, that is the world, whereby we are not to understand all and every man. For that were to make God be disappointed of his will and of what he intends towards man out of his love, seeing all get not good of Christ, and to have him giving Christ for them, for whom he will not sanctify himself nor intercede. John 17:9-19. But only his own in the world among lost mankind, who are not only gathered from among all nations and conditions of men in the world, and not of the Jews only, as the world is taken, 1 John 2:2, see John 11:51-52, Romans 3:29, and who, as there is a community or world of the reprobates as distinguished from the elect, John 17:9, so they make up a world or community of themselves, 2 Corinthians 5:19, John 6:33. But they are by nature the same that others of the world are, of the same race of cursed mankind, and not only living in the world, but after the fashions of the world. And herein shineth the matchless love of God, that he would not so far abandon lost mankind, but he would have a new and holy community to himself from among them, and would love those whom had nothing loveworthy in themselves more than they were who were left in their miserable estate. End of quote. Now, just a couple comments. Now, before one assumes that the term world means every single human being in the world without exception, one should carefully examine how this word, world, cosmos, is used in Scripture. The term world has a wide variety of meanings in the New Testament. And of course, the best way to determine the meaning in each passage is to examine the context and other passages that have a similar usage. And a clear passage, as we know, can shed light on a less clear passage. That's how we do it. And there are at least 8 different uses of the term world in the New Testament. Number one, the word can refer to the entire created order, the universe. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, note the words heaven and earth. Number two, it can refer to the earth itself. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. John 13:1. See also Ephesians 1:4. Number three, world can mean the evil world system. That's perhaps the most common usage in the New Testament. John 12:31 and 1 John 5:19. Love not the world, nor the things of this world. Okay, if you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. Okay, the evil world system. President Obama and Hollywood and so forth. Number four. Sometimes cosmos refers to the whole human race except Jesus Christ. After spending 2.5 chapters proving that all men without exception are sinners, Paul says, all the world is guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Every human being who ever lived, from Adam throughout all human history, is guilty before God. Except Jesus Christ, of course. Number five, sometimes world refers only to unbelievers. Revelation 12:9, the devil is called the deceiver of the whole world. Well, he didn't deceive Christians. If you read Revelation, the Christians are not deceived. The Christians are faithful to Christ and they die for their faith. Some are protected, but many die. So the devil didn't deceive the Christians, but the devil did deceive the unbelieving world. John says, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, Christians are not under Satan's power. Okay, we're not deceived by Satan. And Revelation 13:13 says that all the world followed the beast. Yet Christians do not follow the beast to receive his mark. Revelation 14:9-10. Okay, so the term world there is referring to the unbelieving world. It does not refer to Christians at all. When Jesus told his disciples, the world hates you, John 15:18, he obviously was referring only to unbelievers. Okay, Christians are not supposed to hate each other, and if they do, they're not Christians. Number six. The term world can also be used to describe the Roman Empire, or what was considered the civilized world at that time, in the days of the apostles. Luke 2:1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Okay, they weren't going to China or South America or Mexico. They were going to the areas of the Roman Empire. When Paul wrote to the Church of Rome and said, this is 1:8, Romans 1:8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He means the whole civilized world. Most of the whole earth had not heard the gospel yet. He knew nothing about the Roman Church. But the Roman Empire had heard about the Roman Church. People, Christians throughout the Roman Empire, they had heard about the Roman Church. And world is also used as a synonym for Gentiles. Now, if there, that is the Jews, fall as riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Romans 11:12. And sometimes the word world refers to the elect or those who come to saving faith throughout the world. Note Paul's words, and this is 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, they're reconciled to God. He's talking about people reconciled to God. God does not reconcile man in general, nor does God reconcile men hypothetically if they do their part, Arminianism. The expression, not imputing their trespasses unto them, can only refer to Christ's sheep or elect or true believers. If you don't have your sins imputed to you, if they're reckoned to Christ on the cross when he dies on the cross, then you're a Christian. You're the elect. The passage cannot mean that God has reconciled every single individual in the world to himself, for it cannot be said of individuals who do not believe and go to hell that God has not imputed their trespasses to them. If that's true, they couldn't go to hell, could they? Just people who don't have any sin can't go to hell. Since the word world can be used in so many different ways in Scripture, one should be very careful to study the context in which each case exists before jumping to a conclusion which contradicts other plain teachings of Scripture. We've got to be careful. I'm saying take your time. Let's be careful. Let's get this right. Let's not compromise with Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. Let's not have a Reformed faith that teaches that God has two wills that contradict each other. Let's be careful in our study. Take our time. Present both views fairly. Okay, this interpretation of world, of love and world, is to be preferred for the following reasons. First, the love of God spoken of is God's love that sends Christ to actually save sinners. The love spoken of is the love that actually sends Christ into the world to save sinners. If we survey the New Testament, the love of God that sends Christ is always described as special and saving. It's a special saving love. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus is concerned only with God's electing love. Know what he says. This is, look to John 17, 6 to 10. For their sakes, I didn't write the specific reference down. For their sakes, those who the Father has chosen out of the world, not the whole world of mankind. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now that doesn't apply to Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin. I and them, and you and me. Excuse me, this is 19 and 23. Now I'm on 23. I and them, and you and me. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Clearly a special saving love there. Note how Paul repeatedly connects God's love with the sending of his Son directly with the atoning death of Christ for his sheep. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's another one, Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's another one. Here's Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So over and over and over again, the word love, agape or agapao, is used of God's saving love of the elect, his special love of the elect, over and over again. Paul speaks of God's love as having definite individual persons for its objects. It is a love that saves to the uttermost. a love of mankind in general that does not necessitate the salvation of any particular person, that leads people in their sins to go to hell, is not a love rich in mercy. It is not His great love which redeemed us from sin. In fact, people who hear the gospel, who reject it, will suffer more in hell than the person who never heard the gospel to begin with. Because they counted the cross of Christ as worthless. They trampled it underfoot as a piece of trash. Like Jesus and Paul, John in his first epistle connects the love of God directly with Christ's sacrificial death. The purpose of God sending His Son is that we should have life in Him. This is 1 John 4, 9-11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Okay, we didn't love God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, happy in our sin, totally blind, spiritually blind in darkness, and God sent Jesus into the world to save us, and He does save us. God's love resulted in the Son's incarnation, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, and of course His resurrection and work of intercession at the right hand of God. On the cross He propitiated the righteous wrath of God's of His Father against sin. God's love involved the Son suffering the full penalty of sin in our place so that we would not have to suffer it. The Christians aren't saved because they're good. Christians are sinners. Christians are rotten bums. Yeah, they're made holy, they're sanctified, but they're still sinners. Compared to God, they're filth. We need the blood of Christ. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And by His stripes we are healed. This is what the love of God involves. So let us not water down the love of God to sound inclusive or please Arminians. Let's not water it down. If you want to talk about God's kindness in a sense to the non-elect and that He gives them rain and sunshine and so forth and He doesn't cast them into hell yet, that's fine. But let's not mistake that with the love of God. Let us fully honor Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 1:5. And we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Now the passages which teach of Christian love to unbelievers, and I've love with quotation marks around it, that is love as pity, compassion, a lawful, equitable, just, or fair treatment of unbelievers and enemies, a turning of the other cheek, or a going of the extra mile, and let us not neglect those passages, they're certainly there. We are to have compassion on our enemies. We are to be kind and merciful to unbelievers, even our enemies. We are to go the extra mile with the Roman soldiers who were the oppressors of the Jews and so forth. The Bible teaches that crystal clear. Let's not forget it. This must never be confused with the passages that speak of God's love that sends His Son to the cross to save sinners. They're two completely different things. Let's not confuse them. Let's not confuse them at all. God's special love reaches out and it fully redeems the elect in Christ. There are dimensions to the breadth and length and depth and height of this wonderful love that none can measure. Let's not water down this love. Let's not confuse it with pity or treating somebody lawfully. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. See, if God loves you with His special love, His saving love, He's going to draw you to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If Christ loves you, he's going to die for you on the cross. He already died for you on the cross, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit into your heart to regenerate that dead heart and draw you to himself. And he's going to intercede for you because you're a sinner and you do stupid things and you sin. And you need to confess your sins. You need that intercession the rest of your life. Romans 8:38-39. Listen to Paul's view of love. God's love. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot get any more comprehensive than that. Paul deliberately thinks of every possible thing and puts it in the list. If God loves you, you're going to believe in Christ and you're going to be saved. It's that simple. If God desires your salvation, you will be saved. And then second, those who argue that a special saving love is not intended in John 3:16 must explain how God gives his son to the non-elect. How is Christ the gift of the non-elect? How? In John 3:16, the original literally says, and here's the Greek word order, that his son, the only begotten, he gave. All the emphasis in the original languages, is on the astounding greatness of the gift. I'm giving you my own son. Hence, in this clause, the object precedes the verb. The verb he gave must be taken in the sense of he gave unto death as an offering for sin. As Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:31-32. The idea that God gave Christ for you and that you're going to end up in hell is so contrary to Scripture, it's amazing that anyone would consider that view. The Son of God was not given for those who never believe and are never saved. And those who hold the biblical doctrine of a particular or limited atonement, a definite atonement, cannot explain how Jesus is a gift to the non-elect. How is Jesus a gift to the non-elect? A hypothetical gift that does not save is no real gift at all. If I say, I give you my house, when I die, you're going to inherit my house, but you never get it. That's not a gift. Remember that the gift of Christ on the cross not only removes sin and guilt, but also secures the application of the redemption to the sinner as well. Okay, the supernaturalness of salvation, Calvinism, the biblical gospel, not Arminianism where, Christ did it, now he's waiting for you to make a choice. No, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Christ up in heaven, at the right hand of God, sends the Holy Spirit and causes you to make the right choice. He causes you to believe. He gives you the gift of faith and regeneration. He draws you to himself. Those who hold to the view of a general love of mankind come exceptionally close to Amaraldianism in their interpretation. Note how J.C. Ryle deals with Christ as God's love gift. Quote, and once again, I love J.C. Ryle. He's my favorite 19th century writer. He's a great writer. And he's a great preacher, and his commentaries are exceptional. You should get every one of them. He's great. But sometimes he's wrong. Listen to what he says. The expression he gave is a remarkable one. Christ is God the Father's gift to a lost and sinful world. He was given generally to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the friend of sinners, to make an atonement sufficient for all, and to provide a redemption large enough for all. End of quote. Now, no good Calvinist would deny that Jesus' death is sufficient for all. He's fully God. He's not simply man. He's fully God as well. Yes, it is sufficient for all. There's no question about it. But that's not the point. Christ's life, death, and resurrection secures the salvation of the elect only. On the day of judgment, Christ is going to take the non-elect and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire, of brimstone, of fire and brimstone, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into the outer darkness, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Does that sound like a love gift to you? I don't think so. The gift of Christ includes expiation, the removal of sin. All of it, not some of it, all of it, past, present, and future. Propitiation. That is, God's wrath is removed. Once the sin's removed, the wrath of God's removed. It's propitiated. It's appeased. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the burnt offering, the smoke of the whole sacrifice would be burned up on the altar, and that smoke would go up, a sweet savor into God, and God would be appeased because of the suffering and death, signifying the suffering and death of Christ. Reconciliation. Once the wrath of God is gone, the sinner, God is reconciled to the sinner. No enmity whatsoever. Justification. Declared righteous by God in the heavenly court based on what Jesus Christ has done. His perfect life and his sacrificial death. And of course, redemption and glorification. Galatians 1:4. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age. 1 Timothy 1:15, and when you hear the word might in Greek is not, it doesn't mean it might happen, it means it will happen. It's different than the way we use the word might. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not to make sin salvation a possibility. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself, the word gave, for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Not Adolf Hitler, not for the non-elect, not for the reprobate, for the church. In John 10, verses 11, 15, and 28, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. If Christ died for you, you're not going to hell. If Christ died for you, you're going to believe in Christ and you're going to be a Christian. Yeah, you may backslide, you may fall into sin, but you're not going to become reprobate, you're not going to fall away, you're going to be preserved until the great day when Jesus returns, and you're going to be ushered into heaven or into the new world. It's that simple. I love this. Here's what B.B. Warfield writes, and it's applicable here. The great theologian B.B. Warfield. Listen to this carefully. I think we'll end with this because we have a lot more to go. Here's what B.B. Warfield says. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God the Lord in his saving operations deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus, and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the saving operation of the operations of saving grace, which is the mark of evangelicalism, and which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul, come to its rights and have justice accorded to it. End of quote. That's just simply biblical Christianity, beloved. God gave his Son to save people from their sins. He didn't hypothetically give his Son. He didn't give his Son in a general way. He gave his Son to die for sin. Real sin. Real guilt. And if he died for your sin, they're expiated. You have propitiation. You have reconciliation. You have justification. You have glorification. And sanctification. You have all of it. The Christ God gives, dies, intercedes, mediates, and bestows the Holy Spirit. The Christ that God gives, dies, intercedes, mediates, and bestows the Holy Spirit. And if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, beloved, you're not going to hell. That's the gift of Christ. Now, we have to consider this next week. I have more material than I thought, but we'll consider this next week. And like I said, these are two opinions. These are two interpretations within the Reformed community. Those who hold to the view that the world is, the whole world, elect and non-elect, tend to view those who, like Arthur Pink and John Gill and others, they tend to view that as kind of heretical and bad, and it's not. It's an acceptable view, and I think it's the preferred view, taken in light of the broader context of the New Testament especially. But we'll consider this more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You love the world in such a way that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, both Jews and Gentiles, the elect throughout the whole world, and that his death actually saves. His blood washes away sin. His death satisfies your wrath against your broken law, against sin. He endured the curse for us so that we don't have to endure the curse. And not only that, he rose from the dead. And he sits at your right hand now, Lord. And he sends his Holy Spirit and applies that redemption to each individual elect person throughout history, guaranteeing that not one of your sheep will be lost. We thank you for that perfect love, that perfect redemption, that infinite love. In Jesus' name, amen.